When I was a boy, I remember very clearly at the Sunday school being given the challenge of trying to memorize Psalm 121. And it's been a psalm that I've always been familiar with ever since. It's a very simple portion of the Word of God, we might say. But we may all be familiar with this passage, but I hope this afternoon that we can all glean some blessing and some profit as we consider what it teaches to us. This psalm is often called the soldier's psalm, because as you read it, the cry out for help and so forth, looking to the hills, it's very easy for us to picture a soldier in the heat of the battle, contemplating an engagement. You can imagine him looking towards the hills from a physical sense where help may come. Think of the Israelites, their villages were often in the hills, and as you look towards the hill, you can expect the word to have got to a village of the conflict and help to be coming to the valley to help. We believe that David was the psalmist who was inspired to write this psalm, and certainly you can imagine him at times having to look for the reinforcements to come to his help. At other times, particularly when he was fleeing from the face of Saul, he was that military help in the hills that would have come and helped as he fought what we might today call a guerrilla warfare and supported his fellow Israelites. But to think of this psalm simply in that way would be incorrect. The title of this psalm is A Song of Degrees, and there's various theories over what it means by the Song of Degrees, but really I think the best one is that it was a psalm that was sung by the Israelites as they made their annual pilgrimage to the temple to worship. It's always struck me as interesting the way the psalms are put in order. You have Psalm 119 we were looking at earlier, the longest psalm. We could even say the longest chapter, if you wanted to call the psalm a chapter in the Word of God, followed by a collection of 15 of the shorter psalms. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, many of these are average of about 8 verses long, some are even shorter. Why they are so short? Well, the simple reason is it seems likely that they were so people could memorize them. And as they were making their pilgrimages to worship, they could sing these psalms together. You could picture the group of pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to worship. And we know a little bit of what it was like, because we read in the Bible about how they would go as large groups. Sometimes the entire village would travel together. It was a happy time, a social time of spiritual revival. And you might be thinking, well, how do we know this? Well, we read the account, don't we, of Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple in Luke chapter 2. And they were so at peace with their fellow travellers that we read that when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance, and they found him not. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It seems a very strange thing in today's society how the parents or guardians of a boy could leave him behind in a city. But we've got to remember this was a different time and a different age in which we live. And of course the scriptures teach that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. And many of the things that we have to fear for our children today have come about because of the rebellion of society against God. But at times these journeys, there would be cause for concern. They would not all be peaceful. There was sometimes the father, you can imagine him leading him on the journey, they're setting out, they're going by foot, and possibly things happened. Those of us who have children know very much what that's like. One of the first things I learned as being a father is you could double the length of any journey, because this thing would happen, that thing would happen, and you'd have to stop. And instead of stopping maybe once or not stopping at all on a journey, suddenly you're stopping at every service station you pass because of the things happened with the children. And we can understand this with the children and so on their journeyings and pilgrimages, mishaps happening, accidents happening, and so forth. And so you can imagine it as the day is getting on, the children are tired, the parents are tired, they're getting concerned about where they're going to spend the night and the concern coming, and they start to think about where they're headed. The journey now seems arduous and their hopes are directed towards their destination, Jerusalem. But as you think of this as the soldier's psalm or as the pilgrim's psalm, really we can think of it as being the Christian psalm, or even, as we've called it a title, the sinner's help. It's a help as it points sinners to Christ, as we'll see, who need salvation. But it's a help also for the Lord's people as they journey through life, bound for heaven, which Jerusalem speaks to us about, and it guides them and helps them. The Christian is described by the Apostle Paul in the second epistle of Timothy chapter 2 as being a soldier. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians chapter 6, our warfare is described. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And as we're going through life and we perhaps feel the heat and the battle and the burden of the day, isn't this psalm like a cool drink of water in the heat? How it can revive our spirits, to redirect our focus and encourage us to look towards the Lord for victory. And of course the Christian is also described in the New Testament as being a pilgrim. 1 Peter 2, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And the idea is there, is we are foreigners in this world. We are citizens of heaven and we're journeying to heaven, and so our conversation is different to the world's. And then our pilgrimage is described in Hebrews as seeking a country, desiring a better country that is an heavenly one. And so we go through life. But we have to differentiate here in our thoughts this evening, as we direct some things towards the Lord's people. We have to ask, are you truly one of the Lord's soldiers? Have you been separated from the world? Are you disciplined in the things of God? Are you a pilgrim? That whereas once your feet were heading for hell, now they've been turned and you've gone through the narrow way which leads to eternal life and you're walking towards heaven. Because otherwise, to claim some of the promises that are in this psalm would be a presumption for us and not right. And so we need to be careful that we know Christ as our Saviour. Well, I'd like us to base our thoughts under three headings: a wise plan, a well-founded profession, and a wondrous preservation. So firstly this evening, simply, a wise plan. Verse 1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. In this verse, it is quite clear that the psalmist is either in danger or anticipates at some point in the future of being in danger. And in this country, we think of valleys as being relatively nice places to live. In fact, when you go up to some of the picturesque areas, I was in South Wales a few weeks ago, or if you go to Derbyshire or to Yorkshire, you find many houses are built in valleys, not on the hillsides, because they're more exposed. But this isn't true all around the world. In parts of Africa, valleys are very unhealthy places to be because the mosquitoes inhabited them, carrying the malarial parasite. In alpine regions, when you arise in the morning, quite often in the valley there'll be a thick mist or fog, and yet the hillsides, the mountainsides above, will be in the eye of the sun and be much beautifully sunny and be clear it's all been burnt off. So if you have to travel, it's much safer on the mountaintop than it is in the valley. And when you think of one of the most well-known portions of Scripture is Psalm 23. It's not the mountain of the shadow of death that's described. It's not the hillside of the shadow of death that's described. It's the valley of the shadow of death. And that's the place where you can imagine the shepherd, as David had been, out on the mountainside in the bright sunlight. I was saying earlier on how when I visit Adelaide, where my wife's family are, it always staggers me as I come out of the airport how bright the sunlight is. It's so bright and so clear, much brighter than it is normally in this country. And you can imagine that in the Middle East, the bright sunlight, and what it's like for the shepherd there. His eyes have become accustomed to it. And now he's going to lead his sheep through the valley. And there is the shadows that are cast either by the trees on the sides of the valley or even by the mountainside itself. And it takes time for his eyes to adjust to the gloom and to the darkness. And there he is. He's partially blinded. He cannot see the danger, which he could so easily out on the hillside. And the valley is a place where things can be concealed. It's a place where animals can hide. It's a place where robbers can hide and arbitrarily attack their victims, stealing their possessions, murdering anyone who opposed them, and can disappear into the dens and the caves and not be found. It doesn't matter which warfare you look at, the high ground is always a place of advantage, both to observe the enemy and when engaging in battle. You can go back to the English Civil War, and you can go to a battleground like in Northamptonshire at Naseby, where Cromwell fought, and you find there's a slight hillside there that gives the advantage. The advantage is, in the days of men on foot or of cavalry, when you're running uphill, you're slower and more tired when you get to the top to fight. And when you're running downhill, you're much faster and have more energy. And it was the same even in more modern warfare. If you think back to World War II and the Battle of Britain that was being fought right where we are today. And the pilots would take off and aim to get as much height as quickly as they could to face the incoming German pilots. And the reason for that was it gave them the advantage they could hide in the sun, but also in aerial combat it gave them more momentum and more energy, and so they could maneuver their planes easier, and so it became easier to attack the one beneath rather than attacking from below. And if you think of the psalmist's position, we've talked about the valley, but also think about the plain. Think about being on a wide open plain. There's nowhere really to be concealed, nowhere to run. He can easily be surrounded or attacked from those who are hiding in the high ground. It's a place of disadvantage. And in the Christian life, if we look at things from a human perspective, it's always a place of disadvantage. There's always the people of God are described as being a little flock. We're always outnumbered by the world. It doesn't matter whether you go back to the Old Testament days, we're looking at Israel. Think how many Israelites there were compared to the number of people in the world at that time. They were a tiny number. And so it's been all down through the ages that the true people of God have been outnumbered. And as we've already quoted, the nature of our warfare, we are outclassed. We fight against a stronger enemy who is above us. We fight against spiritual wickedness in high places. We fight against principalities and powers. Some months ago, I read something which was very strange. The writer there seemed to think the principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places was the governments. And he mentioned Washington and the Kremlin and all these sorts of things as being the high things we fight against. They don't even begin to start getting into the battle in which we're engaged in. We're against fallen angels. When Christ came to this earth, we read he was made a little lower than the angels. And as the hierarchy of the creatures, the angels, man, and the animals. And that's the hierarchy that's there. And the angels have capabilities and powers and intellects that we do not have. This is why we're given the Christian's armour. This is why we have these things, and it's why we need assistance. We have no hope of winning the spiritual battle on our own, and we need this same wise plan as the psalmist. Well, what was he trusting in? As the soldier, you might look for the reinforcements. As the pilgrim, you'd be looking for the walled city that you could flee to for protection. But verse 2, David tells us this is not the case. Let's remember that this is the Song of Degrees. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This isn't just some sense of a divine being. This is Jehovah, or Yahweh, as sometimes people like to put the name, the living God, the God of Israel, the God of the Christian, that he is looking to. One of the commentators on this psalm wrote, "It is thought that this psalm was the evening song of the sacred pilgrim band, sung on retiring to rest upon the last evening, when the long-wished-for termination of their wandering, the mountains of Jerusalem had come into view in the distance. In this we obtain a suitable connection with the following psalm, which will be sung one station further on, when the pilgrims were at the gates of Jerusalem. In this case we find an explanation of the fact that in the middle point of the psalm there stands the Lord as the keeper of Israel, with reference to the declaration, I keep thee, which was addressed to the patriarch as he slept on his pilgrimage. And in this case also, he neither slumbereth nor sleepeth, is seen in its true light." So this was being sung as they're getting towards Jerusalem. Their goal is in sight. Now we've got to look at this from the mindset of an Israelite, of a Jew. Now what was at Jerusalem? Now assuming David was the writer, the most important thing at Jerusalem was the tabernacle, later to be replaced with the temple. And in the tabernacle was the holy of holies, sometimes called the holiest of all. And this is what David is looking to in this psalm. Before entering the sin offering, before entering the tabernacle, a sin offering had to be offered. And here is the example that we have, that we need assistance. We need God to cleanse us from our sins. We need the forgiveness of sins. We need to see the Lamb, which was the type for the Jew, personified in Christ, the antitype. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he's described. So as we start to think about approaching God, approaching the holiest of all, the first thing we need is a sin offering. In the first part of the tabernacle was the candlestick. And this reminds us of what Christ claimed of himself, that he is the light of the world. It's what John wrote about him in the opening of his gospel. Also in the first part of the tabernacle was the showbread. And this reminds us that the best part of our lives, all our prosperity, belongs to God, just as the firstborn son or male beast. And we must trust him to provide for us. In the second part of the tabernacle was the holiest of all. God has made his presence known. And he made it known in the sense of seeing the children of Israel saw that presence, that glory of God, descend on the tabernacle. But he makes his presence known in the hearts of his people and the gatherings of the church. His promise has been promised. He promised that when we gather together in his name, he will be in our midst. How we must yearn for that presence, desire that presence, and pray for that presence. And seek that during the week we live a life consecrated to him, to try and put off sin, to try and avoid evil, to be assured of that divine comfort, not just of his presence in promise, to be aware of that presence, to have that manifestation of his presence in our midst. As we go through life, how we should desire to know the blessing of God's presence, his peace in our hearts, and to see his providential undertakings. In the holiest of all was the Ark of the Covenant, upon which was the mercy seat. And whether we come to the Lord for the first time as a sinner seeking forgiveness of our sins, or whether we're experienced in the things of God and constantly we need to come to him. Still that mercy seat is there. And that mercy seat was there in this day as David wrote this psalm, just as it was as we were considering last week when Joshua fell down before the ark. That mercy seat was there for each generation. And what it spoke to us of, his mercy seat is available to us today. The hymn writer wrote, "Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin soon would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirits revive. And he that first made me still keeps me alive." And how we have to constantly come to the Lord for mercy. And we're thankful to him that his son did teach us that no matter how many times we have to come to be asked to be forgiven, he will forgive us. In the holiest of all, there were the cherubim. And that reminds us of the heavenly beings who at God's behest observe and assist his people in this life. And trying to understand the work of the angels is quite something, and it's quite a difficult subject. But one of the things we should be aware of as the people of God, as we come to worship him, angels observe what we do. And you read about this in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." And so Paul is quite clear there that the angels witness what goes on in the assembling of the church. Now whether that's a witnessing from heaven or there's angelic presences in their midst, the scriptures do not teach. But Paul certainly taught that angels observe our worship. And we need to remember that the things that we do, the things that we say, the things that we pray, and all these things are observed in heaven, not just by the angels, but by God himself. And when we are deceiving in our worship, when we're not truly genuine in our worship, those things are observed and known by God himself. I love the story of Elisha when he was at Dothan. And there was the man with him who was afraid. And we read that Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And isn't that a wonderful thing as we see there God preserving his servant? And we forget the work that God does. There's a lovely story, isn't there, of Elijah. He's exhausted after the confrontation with Ahab at Carmel. And Jezebel threatens him and he deserts his post. He's utterly exhausted at this time. And he runs and flees and prays to die. And what does God do? He sends an angel from heaven. And what was that angel sent for? To prepare a meal. I think that's such a beautiful picture of God's care over us. He'd send an angel to prepare a meal for a man. And that tells you something of how God has a love and a care for us. When we fail because of our tiredness or because of our weakness, he understands these things and he provides for us. When I was a young boy, we used to sing the hymn that had the line in it, "God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain." And I used to think that talked about the language and translating the languages. But of course it doesn't. It's talking about our actions and how God in love, rather like a parent does when a child misbehaves, he understands sometimes our frailty and our weakness and realizes that what we need is to be built up and to be encouraged. In the holiest of all in the tabernacle was the pot of manna. And this reminds us how Christ is the provision for the Lord's people and God's providential care over us, that he kept Israel despite their murmurings and complainings. How God ever kept the patience with them, I have no idea, because of their whinging and their moaning. But still he provided for them. And isn't it wonderful? We were thinking this afternoon about the Word of God and the importance of our reading it and meditating upon it, because it feeds our soul. The preaching of the Word of God feeds our soul. And how this reminds us, as the Jew looked towards Jerusalem and the tabernacle, of how these things were needed. But also, in the holiest of all, was Aaron's rod that budded. This speaks to us of the miraculous power of God. It's quite something. I often have to go out doing walks, as you know. I haven't mentioned my dog today in the preaching, so he gets a mention now. I have to go out walking with my dog, and of course, as you're walking along, how often I see sticks lying on the ground. And wouldn't it be quite something if I went and picked up one of these sticks, took it home with me, and a couple of days later it started budding? That would be quite something. It would make the local news, it would probably make the national news as well. But think about Aaron. He had this staff, this stick, and he'd had it some time. And he's walking around with it, and suddenly it's able to bud. And here you see the work of God. As Jesus taught, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And as you come to pray to the Lord, whatever that might be, sometimes we need to ask God for things we cannot ever see an answer to. When I pray for this nation and the leaders over it, I can't ever see how there will ever be a turning again, but I believe God can make it happen. When we have difficulties sometimes in our personal lives, we may be committing our way to the Lord and asking Him to direct our paths. That means to untangle them, to make them straight. And we can't see, however, something's going to happen, but He is able to do that. And picture this psalm and think of Aaron's rod that budded, the impossibility of that happening. And yet, this was something the Jew could take comfort in. In the holiest of all were, of course, the tables of the law, which reminds us of the importance to be under God's teaching, how we need to remember that His word should be central into our lives. And this was what the psalmist was saying he was looking, lifting up his eyes to Jerusalem, to the tabernacle, to the sanctuary, to the types that were in that sanctuary and what they spoke to him of, the works of God. As secondly, we consider a well-founded profession, verse 2. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. If you only had verse 1 in the Bible, you might be confused as to what constituted the help, and think that David was literally looking to hills. But he has no hesitation in professing that his help is from the Lord. The hills speak to us of something being raised, and we think of God, don't we, as being transcendent as well as immanent. He's above all things. He's in heaven, which we always picture as being above. I was once doing a children's talk at a church, and I was talking about the way to heaven. And a little boy who came up, I said to him, "Will you tell me where heaven is, please?" So he pointed up. So I said, "Well, my father-in-law is in Australia, the other side of the world. If I asked him the same question, he'd say heaven's this way. So how do you know how to get to heaven?" I use that as a very simple type. But we think of heaven, don't we, as being above us. And so the hills speak as being above us, something lofty, something we look up to. And so it is with the Lord, Jehovah, the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. The psalmist is bold in his testimony. He doesn't make any excuse. He doesn't try to explain it. He even states clearly that his help comes from the Lord. He's assured of it. He also says how he made heaven and earth. Now we need to have that kind of bold testimony today, particularly as we're living in a day when the idea is that all religions speak partially about God and represent God in different ways. We also get challenged of the doctrines of creation. Marco and I were driving down the motorway yesterday, and there was a car, and it had one of these sort of Darwin symbols on the back, where the person claims to be a Christian and believes in evolution. The two things are completely incompatible. And we need to be bold in our statement for this. I had a very strange experience on this on one occasion. I've been preaching down the south of England at a martyrs' commemoration. After the service, somebody out of the blue asked me about preaching in the open air. And I said, well, if I'm preaching a gospel-type message in the open air, I always start with creation. Because people need to know that not everyone accepts evolution. And I state it as dogmatic and as fact, so that there's no argument on this issue. And a woman who is visiting, in fact, my brother-in-law had brought her along, suddenly said to me, "You don't believe in evolution?" So I said, "No." She said, I thought everybody believed in evolution today. And so we then had quite a long conversation with them. You wouldn't believe at a meeting like that there'd be somebody there not clear on creation and evolution, and so there was. If there's no creation, how do you explain to a sinner about sin? How do you explain to them how sin came into the world? How do you explain to them that man has sinned, not the apes, which the evolutionist believes that we've come from, or the various other creatures that they claim? How can you explain these things? You can't. You need to stand clearly and boldly that we believe these things. The psalmist urges others to put their trust in God by telling them why. And as he's doing so, he offers up praise. And I feel that one of the things that's lacking in the Christian's life today is being prepared to testify before worldly people about the things of God. I found this myself. I found when I was working in a secular world, I found that when I spoke to a Christian, I'd say, "Well, God willing, we'll do such and such." When I spoke to a worldly person, I'd say, "Well, all being well." And I suddenly realised, well, this is rather wrong of me. So I started saying, "Well, God willing, we'll do such and such." Man, I got some pauses on the telephone, but nobody had the guts to ask me why I said "God willing." And it suddenly realised how we are cowards about testifying before the world. But when God answers our prayers, we should tell them. We should be clear to them, because that's our faith. That's communicating to them that God is still on the throne, that God isn't, as the philosopher Nietzsche said, dead, that he isn't the creation of man, but God is still there, and he's the hearer and answer of prayer, and the hearer, and the help of his people. Verse 3, the psalmist said, "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved." And this speaks to us about the final perseverance of the Lord's people. I used to play rugby, and of course in this country you play rugby in some very, very muddy conditions. I used to have good studs on my boots, and many a time there'd be slipping and sliding going on. But if you could get your studs into the ground and lock your legs, it's amazing how many boys could push against you and not be able to get anywhere. Why? Because you had a good footing. Now I want you to picture the footing of the Christian. The footing of the Christian is the hand of God, the omnipotent arm of God. "He shall not suffer thy foot to be moved," the psalmist wrote. This is the man who could write the beauty of Psalm 23 and Psalm 121. And you can understand him being assured of that, that no matter what came up against him, he'd be no nearer to hell. But this was also the man that had committed adultery and murder. And despite the awfulness of his sin, the horror of what he did, there is no explaining it away. It's dreadful what David did on those occasions. My friend, he was not one millimetre closer to hell than before he'd done those things. Why? Because he was being supported onto heaven by God himself. And later Nathan the prophet would be sent, and he'd be burdened on his sin, and he'd repent and be restored in his salvation. And you and I, despite our backslidings, yes, we can feel, well, I was in a better position then, or I don't love the Lord as I do now, but do we have any love for the Lord? So emotions are something which we've got to be careful of judging ourselves by. When I'm really tired, I can get quite depressed. I'd be prepared to give up on everything in life at times. But you have to trust and keep on and carry on. And then hopefully the relief will come and you'll be delivered from that miserable state. So don't trust our feelings, trust in God. If we trusted him for our souls, my friend, no matter what Satan does, no matter how he tempts you, my friend, you are no nearer to hell than prior to you doing those things. That's a wonderful truth that we need to thank God for and praise him for. And when we're in the better times of walking with the Lord, oh, how we should really thank him for these things. Verse 3 says, "He that keepeth thee will not slumber." And I love that. "He that keepeth thee will not slumber." The keeping speaks to us of a hedge rounds about us. I'm sure we're all familiar with the picture of the Eastern Shepherd, how they would construct a wall out of bushes with big thorns on to enclose the flock. And they would then sleep in the doorway of the opening. But if we were going to translate this verse today, rather than saying God does not slumber. We might translate it as, God does not get drowsy. And that's a wonderful truth when you come to preach here. Spurgeon said years ago, it's a cool thing to make a man preach twice on a Sunday. He never came to the Bible Presbyterian Church here where they get you to do it three times. And how by the end of the day, how often we're quite fatigued, and I notice sometimes people are there and their eyes start going as you're speaking. I just sometimes get tempted to chuck a big heavy book if that's the case. But we know what it is to get drowsy. We know what it is to be slumbered. When we're driving in the car, particularly if we've had a long day and we're fatigued, we sometimes need to pull into a safe place and to rest or to get a coffee or something to stop ourselves falling asleep. And we become inattentive and it becomes quite a dangerous situation for us. And of course we can miss things. But God misses nothing. His attention is never diverted. He does not get drowsy. He does not lose concentration. He never tires of watching over and protecting his people, unlike us who so easily become inattentive and tired. Consequently, the psalmist writes in verse 4, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." The God of Israel, his chosen people, the God of Israel, the God of his chosen people, the God of you and me, never gets drowsy or sleeps. But despite the fact he's able to do these things, he recognized the frailty of human flesh and set an example in the week of creation that day should be set apart for us to rest. He ordered the night of the day to help our sleep and to keep us healthy, even though he himself needs no such provision. As the earth turns and the daylight moves round it, our God is not the God of one people, but of all his around the world, as he's outside the frailty of carnal needs. He can watch over all the needs of his people. I think it was last Sunday at the close of the day, we sang that hymn, "The day thou gavest, Lord, has ended, the darkness falls at thy behest." The hymn writer there beautifully captures how the prayers ascend as the sun goes round the world, and how the people in various places, as one place goes to bed, another place awakes, and so the worship continues perpetually around the globe. And he does that very beautifully. But just think of it like this. Imagine if we had a God who needed to sleep. He could only be the God, really, of one half of the world, couldn't he? Because the other half, he'd be asleep when they needed him. And what would happen to you and to me if we needed him in the night and we were crying out to him for help and he's asleep? Well, there'd be no help for us at all. But no, he's the God outside of these frailties, and so his ear is ever open to our cry. Verse 5, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is thy keeper." And this word keeper could be interpreted in a number of ways. It could be the word hedge, guard, protector, one who takes heed, the observer, the preserver, the watchman. And in fact, as you look down this, it's there repeatedly through this psalm. And doesn't this really, those lists of meanings, they capture what God is to us. He takes heed of us. He observes us. He's watching over us. He preserves us. He's a watchman who protects us. He's a hedge and he's a guard. Verse 5 says, "The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night." I can't imagine the heat that some of the battles David would have fought in would have been like out there in Israel. And to have to fight with a sword and a shield, constantly fighting. We read the David's men of valor, don't we? And the one who fought and the sword clave to his hand. He'd been fighting all day. What that would be like out in the heat, I don't know. The fitness required. And you can imagine how fighting in the eye of the sun would be a very, very difficult thing. But if you could be in shadow, how that would preserve your strength, how that would keep you stronger for much longer, how it would sustain you. And this is the picture that David is using to describe what God does for his people here. He sustains this. He helps us. Likewise, you can imagine a picture of the pilgrim fearing the heat stroke that killed the Shunammite woman's son, can look to the Lord to be his shadow, to be his protector, his giver of strength to finish the journey to Jerusalem. Verse 6 says, "The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night." And though our strength may fail, we may know not what to do, we might be the end of ourselves, God will preserve us if we are his people. It also reminds us that the forces of nature, which are beyond our control, are kept in check by God. But then there's also a spiritual significance to this. Think about the moon and the sun. The pagans worshipped these things. One of the gods we read of Baal in the Old Testament was called the sun god. And it's also teaching us that we're not to fear unbelievers. We're not to fear those who believe something different to ourselves. We're not to fear what they can do in their attacks. Our hope is to be in God alone. Well, finally, a wondrous preservation. This word that you see in verses 7 and 8, preserve, is translated preserve, is the same in the original as keeper and keep elsewhere in the psalm. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. And isn't this a wonderful truth? We've already spoken of how God will not suffer our foot to be moved. But then how you have this being repeated. He'll keep thee from all evil. Now that doesn't mean that we're not going to have trials and temptations. To try and preach that, to try and preach some sort of prosperity gospel from this, would be a very, very foolish thing to do. Particularly as yesterday I was at Smithfield remembering the scores of men and women that were burned alive there. That's not what's being meant here. It's as the evil comes upon us, as the temptations come upon us, as Satan attacks us, as we fail and make mistakes and we fall into sin, oh, how he'll keep us from falling utterly. How he'll keep us depending upon him. Think of Job in the midst of his trials and the midst of his difficulties. It seems that Job used to meet with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, and he cried out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him!" He felt that separation from God in the midst of his trials and his difficulties, and he didn't have that same peace, that same fellowship in the middle of the evil that had come over him from Satan in the trials. But he was being sustained by God, even in the midst of these things, as the Holy Spirit worked within him. Verse 8 says, "The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." And this speaks to us, doesn't it, of life. It speaks to us of the labours of life. It speaks to us, in a sense, of the mundanity of life. There used to be a minister I used to hear preach. He was fond of using various colloquial sayings. And he used to talk and speak in prayer, praying that the people might not be like the door, coming to church might not be like the door on its hinges, opening and closing in and out and just coming in a repetitive way. And I always remember him praying with such little phrases he used to use. But think about how mundane life is. And yes, we are quick to commit big decisions to the Lord, but how often do we not realise the danger that we're in? Think about the journey we take to work every day. It becomes a very familiar journey to us, whether it's by train or by road. We almost think nothing of getting in our cars or getting up and walking, little realising how God is watching over us and God is keeping us. And the many small decisions that we make in life, we don't feel the need necessarily to pray over what we're going to eat for tea, what we're going to eat for dinner. But what the Bible is saying here is that despite its mundanity, despite some of the things we may even get bored with, God is still attentive. He's still taking notice. You're saying, you might be sitting there thinking, you're saying that God takes such an interest in my life? Yes. He knows even the very number of the hairs of our head, we're told in the New Testament. A God who knows such detail about us sees every aspect of our lives and is keeping us and is watching over us. But then we can also think of the going out and the coming in as being the upheavals of life. Yes, we have times when we have great joy in our lives and everything seems to be going really well. And then we get a letter or a phone call and suddenly everything seems to be going really badly. It's described in the Psalms, isn't it, as being like the sailors tossed to and fro like drunken men. They go up to the heavens, they go down into the depths. And how life sometimes can feel like that. And we feel tried and we feel tested and we feel exhausted at the emotional upheavals and its difficulties and everything else. And what the psalmist is saying is that even during those times, God is keeping us. God is preserving us. God is that one watching over us and helping us. He is the covenant God, the God who has sworn to preserve us to heaven at last and will do so. One of the things, by way of closing, I always find interesting in the Word of God is not only do you have the precepts being set forth like we've considered in this psalm, but quite often you see an example of these things being put into practice. And my mind went to Daniel. And we read concerning Daniel that he was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. And the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." And of course we know the story where the princes tricked the king, Darius, into making a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. What a difficult situation Daniel was in. Now, if we were in a similar situation to that, as I go around the country, I can imagine various responses that I'll get. Some claiming to be Christians would say, "Well, it's only 30 days, let's just leave it. We won't make any desires of Darius, but we won't pray either, and we'll just leave it alone. We'll wait for the time to pass." Then others might have said, "Well, they can't catch me praying silently, inwardly. They won't know about that, so I can just get on with doing it that way." Now, Daniel knew about the problem and the trap that was being set for him. And what did Daniel do when he found out about these things? Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying, making supplication before his God. The tabernacle had gone, the temple had gone, but Daniel still is thinking of Jerusalem and what it meant to him as a Jew, the things that it spoke of as being that type of heaven. And in the midst of his trial, he looked to the Lord to help him. And where we're in the greatest of trials, and people may be trying to trap us in all sorts of things, let us let nothing come between us and God. Let's remember this simple psalm we've been thinking of this afternoon. Let's remember Daniel and what he did. And what a tremendous victory Daniel won by trusting in God. The lions didn't touch him. But then his enemies were cast to them and they were ripped into pieces. Amen.